I'm glad you're here today. So open your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 119, as you know, is our study and has been for the last few weeks. I will be gone next week. I will be in Texas in Austin with Lori. We're going to go to Eric Dotson's church, who is a member of the Grace Advance network of churches that we encourage. And so I'll be there. But I will be back in a couple of weeks. Go to Psalm 119, and listen as I read the next set of verses in our study, which is verse 121 through 128, Psalm 119. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be for your slave a guarantee for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your slave according to your loving kindness, and teach me your statutes. I am your slave. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for Yahweh to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, even above fine gold. Therefore, I deem all your precepts concerning everything to be right. I hate every false way. Reading of God's word is always powerful just in and of itself. Many years ago, when I was in seminary, I came across a theological study by a man named Murray J. Harris. And it was called Slave of Christ, subtitled A New Testament Metaphor for Total Devotion to Christ. And it was a very challenging book to read, not only to read but to digest, because the idea of a believer being a slave of God rather than a servant of God, which is what most translations would say, was a rather new concept to me. And it was also to the men that I was studying with. It wasn't that the idea of devotion to Christ was foreign, but the use of the word slave was very definitely unusual. And then a few years later, our pastor, John MacArthur, came out with a book titled Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, which pushed the issue even farther. He writes, speaking of the New Testament, not the Old, he says, why have modern English translations consistently mistranslated doulos when its meaning is unmistakable in the Greek? There are at least two answers to this question. First, given the stigma attached to slavery in the Western society, translators have understandably wanted to avoid any association between biblical teaching and the slave trade of the British Empire and American colonies. For the average reader today, the word slave does not conjure up Greco-Roman society, but rather depicts an unjust system of oppression that was finally ended in England and by civil war in the United States. And then he says also, because of the historical perspective, in the late medieval times, it was common to translate doulos with the Latin word servus. So some of those, of course, naturally have been translated into servant. And these translations have had a big impact on our culture and also the English versions of the Bible. But the rationale behind it is still flawed. Doulos should not be rendered servant. It should be rendered slave. Many of you know that that is actually one of the concepts behind the translation of the Legacy Standard Bible, because as you see, both myself and Dr. Street had the Legacy Standard Bible for reasons that are just like what I'm going to speak of today. The reason I bring this up is because I'm sure you noticed the word slave in the Hebrew is mentioned three times in the passage that I read this morning, three times in eight verses. It's been mentioned before in Psalm 119. If you go all the way back to verse 17, it says, deal bountifully with your slave. Verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, your slave muses on your statutes. It's that way in verse 38, cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. He goes on in verse 49, 65, 76, 84, 91, and then here three times in a row in this bracket, verse 122, 124, 125, and then verse 140. And interestingly, just to give you not all of them, but it even ends this whole Psalm 119 with that concept in verse 176. I have wandered off like a lost sheep. Search for your slave, for have not forgotten your commandments. So again, if you were to look at the entirety of the Legacy Standard Bible translation, you would see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that the word slave now shows up 180 times because of the proper translation. It is doulos in the Greek, but it is abed in the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew word that means what we have in our passage, bondage, slave quarters, etc. The reason I bring it up is because there's no place else in this psalm where we have this kind of concentrated word picture of slave more pronounced than it is here. Yes, he uses it in other places in the Psalms and even at the end of this psalm because it's lingering in his mind. But only here do we have this concentrated emphasis on the idea of slave using the term three times in eight verses. And so the question might arise to you and certainly to any student of Scripture, and that is why? Why would that be? And I think it's a good question to ask. Commentator Anderson makes this remark: the term may suggest not only the writer's dependence upon God, but also the more personal relationship based on a covenant. In fact, "I am your slave," you heard me say that as I was reading verse 125, is in the center of this section. I am your ibad, I am your slave. So I ask you this morning, join ears, would you call yourself a slave of Christ? The Septuagint translates ibed with doulos, describing it bound to a person who is bound in servitude. It contains the idea of a slave's close binding ties with his master, belonging to his master, obligated and desiring to do his master's will in a permanent relationship of servitude. So here's the key. In summary, the will of doulos is consumed in the will of his master. One who is a slave, is consumed with wanting to do his God's work, his master's will. Even think about that with the apostles. The apostles were so close to Christ that they called themselves not only doulos, but they had been purchased by the price of Christ's blood. They were now his property, his ownership. All people who follow Christ are going to be his doulos, his slave. They have no longer a will of their own, the business of not their own, no more time of their own. They're acting now for the master, Christ, dependent on him and being obedient to him. So the more this song of dependence, as we've been going through Psalm 119, as the more it progresses and the more God's word opens up, the more the author sees himself as a slave. He mentions it now more than ever, and it's not just a title for himself. It's a title for all of us that love God. So he's not just saying, "I am your slave, so help me," as if he's identifying a club that he belongs to or an affiliation, like, you know, "I'm a part of AAA, so come tow my car." It's not that kind of a superficial thing, though that would be true. No, he's saying something more profound, more intense, more important for us to consider. He is saying, "I am yours and you are mine. And I am completely committed to you, and I am completely committed to serve you and to be loyal to you and to live my life for you and to die for you if need be. I've been bought with a price, so I belong to you." That phrase that I just used, "I've been bought with a price," is a common way for believers to express what has happened to us. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased. It refers to the idea that believers have been redeemed from sin and slavery by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That idea comes from 1 Corinthians 6:20. It says, "You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Paul speaks of the same idea of slavery or being purchased in Romans 6:15. He says, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from the heart the pattern of teaching that now has claimed your allegiance." So to be a slave is to be devoted. Does that make sense? To be a slave is to be devoted, to be bought and sold out, to be fully committed to serving the one that you say you love. And the idea here in the Psalm 119 is not that the idea of slavery means that God is obligated to rescue you as his slave, though he will. The idea of slavery here is emphasizing the psalmist's desire to remain and remind Yahweh of his own personal allegiance to God, his own adoption to God, so that the Lord might be moved to come to his aid and act against the oppressors that are out to kill him. Now, before we go on, I want to take a moment and reflect on what we have just said, because I want this to kind of go deep down inside. Pastor John, again, said this in a New Testament context. He said, a slave's life was one of complete surrender, submission, and service to the master. And the people of Jesus' day would have immediately recognized the parallel. Christ's invitation to follow him was an invitation to that same kind of life. So if a believer feels as if he can invite God to deliver him against his enemies, is what we're seeing here, which are God's enemies, based on his recognition that he is a slave of God over and over and over again, then that means his life was so, get this, so full of integrity, so full of holiness, so full of righteousness, that he wouldn't even blink to make this kind of plea that he does this morning. Let me say it in a different way as you're still wrapping your head around this. The courage that allows a believer to tell God, verse 126, that it's time for you to act, O Yahweh, the courage to have that kind of demand to God, is it's time for you to act, is rooted in his own confidence of his own faithfulness and loyalty to God. Not a perfect loyalty, that's impossible. Not a flawless faithfulness, but a confidence that allows him to say, you know I belong to you, O God. Rescue me. I am your child. Take me from harm and oppression. Save me from my enemies. Deliver me from evil. Help me to escape the snare of Satan, which is obviously true for all of us. So not to be just overly simplistic, but I want you to track with this. The confidence of the psalmist's prayer life is rooted in his personal integrity and loyalty to God. Does that make sense? That's how come I can pray the way I pray. That's why I can say what I say. To say it in a different way, the less your life is rooted in faithfulness to God, the less your confidence will be in his help will come to you in times of hardship. So, to say it again, if you are not faithful to God and loving his word and reading his word and applying his word to your life, then your belief in his faithfulness to you is diminished. Not his faithfulness, but your belief that he will be faithful to you. That doesn't mean that God bases his faithfulness to you based on your faithfulness to him. Praise the Lord, that's not the case. But it does mean that your courage to petition him is directly related to your confidence in how faithful you've been to him. That's what he's saying here. And we're going to look at this in more detail in a few moments. But to say that the Lord God Allmaker, the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the I am that I am, the beginning and the end, that it's time for you to act on my behalf, O God, takes more than just a sentimental kind of touchy-feely kind of love, devotion based on bedtime stories that mommy and daddy told you. You have to assert yourself from the pit of your own despair and to plead for God to throw you a rope and to pull you out of harm's way requires that your life, the way that you are when no one else is looking, that the way you think and feel about the world around you, the way that you yield to the Spirit of God inside of you, on that basis, you open your heart to him in prayer when it really counts. And that's why that integrity is so important. Does that make sense? That's why it's so vital for your confidence in the word of God to grow connected to your faithfulness. Have you ever been in a situation, I'm sure this is true, where you knew that God and God alone could change the circumstances of your life, that no one else could do it, no one else even come close to doing it, and you knew that no one else could come to your side other than God, and yet you hesitated. You started and then stopped asking for help because your life was not the way it should be. Has that ever dawned on you that I can't really ask God to help me because of the state of my shambles? Have you ever found yourself, just practically speaking, needing to reach out to someone that you love? And yet you, before you do, you hesitate to dial their number because you remember that maybe there's something between you or you haven't been as faithful to that relationship as you wanted to be or you've been distant or non-communicative and you just hang up the phone. You're thinking, no, they're not going to want to hear from me. It's not that they wouldn't have helped you. It's that they wouldn't have understood or forgiven you. It's just that you allowed your unfaithfulness in whatever way to hinder your plea for help. That's how come it's so important. Because here, the psalmist has no hesitation. He has absolutely no hesitation. He has no second guessing of himself. He knows his faithfulness. He knows his integrity. His loyalty has been consistent even while he's suffering. Though it is a difficult trial he's in, he prays and petitions and pleads and persuades the Lord to teach him and give him understanding and rescue him from the oppressors that torment him. One commentator writes, "The psalmist is conscious of his own integrity. He therefore prays that he might not be abandoned to his oppressors." So this is a prayer, the prayer of a slave of God. That's the title of the message, the prayer of a slave of God. But more than just being the title of the sermon, it's a category of thought that needs to sink down deep into our hearts, even as we continue to go through this great section of Psalm 119. That being the slave of God, the one who has devoted his or her life to God, to seeking the glory of God, to wanting to please God and honor God and love God, is the one that prays like this. That your prayer will be like you see in this section, verses 121 through 128. And what you're going to notice in this prayer, as we begin to unpack this, is boldness, confidence, transparency, desire, all of which are not generated from the psalmist's own self, so to speak, not generated from their own desire to take care of himself solely. This boldness, this confidence that we're going to see this morning, this transparency comes from a life committed to live for God, to make his life on earth a life of single-minded focus, and not to get wrapped up in the pleasures of the world or the temptations of this world or the rewards of this world, but instead to be preoccupied with the desires of his maker and his king, as you shall see. So what we have here in this section of Psalm 119 is a prayer to God from a slave of God to defend the law of God from the oppressors of God. Okay? Let me say that again. We have a prayer to God from a slave of God to defend the law of God from the opponents of God. And in this prayer, if you're taking notes this morning, you're going to see three different categories that flow out of the psalmist's pen, three themes, if you will, that arise out of this petition. And the first category, if you're taking notes, is he appeals to God as his slave on the basis of, number one, God's ownership and the believer's oppression. God's ownership and the believer's oppression. And let's go through that in verses 121 and 122. He says, "I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be for your slave a guarantee for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me." Now, what I want you to notice here is the first mention of slave in this section, verse 122, says, "Be for your slave a guarantee for good," which meaning I'm going to dig in a little while, just in a moment. But suffice it to say, he's already appealing from the very beginning of this master relationship, master-slave relationship, as a basis for his appeal. My prayer is based on my relationship with you. So notice with me, this appeal seems to be based on, first, the psalmist's own integrity, verse 121, "I have done justice and righteousness," and then the Lord's ownership of his soul, verse 122, "I am your slave." So because you own me and because I have been faithful to you, do not let my oppressors override me. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. And the reason, I hope you're following this, is so significant, as you can tell, is because the psalmist is saying that all of this is happening to him because of the oppressors, verse 121. And those who oppress me, verse 122. And most translations, even if you don't have the Legacy Standard, pick up that same repetitive idea of opposition. And we're all aware of this opposition. If you've been listening to this for any length of time at all, our series on Psalm 119, we know that this kind of persecution was enduring. He was enduring it because we've mentioned it as we've gone through this psalm. The opponent's desire to shame him, the opponent's desire to do him evil, to lay a trap for him, even to destroy him, all of that's been mentioned, but here he emphasizes that they want to oppress me. They want to oppress me or to act towards or treat someone unjustly, even violently, to defraud with violence. Now, I don't have any idea but what degree you here, all of us, have actually encountered oppression, being put down, suppressed, depressed, oppressed because of your life in Christ. If you are living faithfully, I can imagine that you have had almost positively had some kind of unjust behavior done against you, not because of your work ethic, not because of your skin color or background or heritage. We've all suffered in ways like that, but I'm talking about from your faith. I mean, I remember when I first came to California, I was coming here in the early 1980s, and I was in San Diego, and I went into a 7-Eleven, and I don't know what I said. I think all I said was, that's all I want. And the girl said, where are you from? And because my accent was so big and so thick, I cut it out instantly after that. But because I didn't want to go around. I'm going like, what am I less than? Because I'm, you know, from Oklahoma, you know, and so I just couldn't imagine that she picked up on that so quickly. So I wasn't a real authentic Californian, I guess. But that had nothing to do with my life in Christ. I wasn't even a Christian at that time. So there are all kinds of oppression. But the psalmist is saying here that those who find themselves proud or arrogant, as he says here, are pushing me down. They are trying to do away with me. And yet I have done justice and righteousness. How many times have you been able to say that? I have done righteousness. When you're in a situation of oppression, in a conflict or strife or controversy, that we are able to pray to the Lord and say that deep down in our hearts, we know we're faithful. We know we're faithful. We knew that we were loyal. We knew what we had to do. We know the Lord would do that for us because of how faithful we have been. You see what I'm talking about? Because that's what you really need to. Whatever happens next, Lord, I'm ready for it because I'm galvanized. I'm set in stone. I'm going to set my face toward you. Now, true, you could be in denial and say, Lord, I'm righteous. I'm good. I've done justice like those poor deceived souls in Matthew 7 who told the Lord, you know I served you. I call you Lord. I do religious acts. I did all kinds of wonderful things, only for the Lord Jesus Christ to go, I don't even know who you are. I don't know you. I don't have a saving relationship with you. What are you talking about? But here in verse 121, the psalmist says, nope, I'm not in denial. I'm not pretending to be something that I'm not. I'm honestly saying that when it came to being just, saying, and I came to being righteous, that in my own limited human ability, I was. And then verse 122, he said something that is truly unusual, as one commentator said, be for your slave a guarantee for good. So he's asking God to guarantee his welfare like a legal transaction based on his ownership as a slave. Dear God, give me a pledge on my behalf, a voucher. Vouch for me that you will protect me and that you will deliver me. I find that amazing. I find that incredibly bold. That's his assurance of his loyalty to God. Even in the pit of his life being oppressed, he says, give me a guarantee. Give me a guarantee. Promise to deliver me, because he knew God had promised to deliver his chosen ones out of harm's way no matter what. So that's bold. That's amazing. Now, does he always deliver you out of the pit? No. Jesus Christ, his only son, was not delivered from the penalty of crucifixion. God did not deliver Job out of the devil's plan to kill his children and his health and his enterprise. But the believer in God trusts that if his or her own life is righteous as a sinful person can be this side of the cross, then the Lord God on high will cover whatever needs to be covered, and you will deliver and sanctify his own slave because of the love he has for his chosen. And he doesn't deliver you because you're righteous. He doesn't deliver you because you're such an amazing trophy of God. You know, he delivers you to show you his own compassion and love and kindness towards you in spite of you, in spite of who you are, in spite of your feeble attempts to serve him. That makes sense, right? So that's what we have here, first and foremost. There's a second theme in this prayer. Not only does the believer appeal to God as his slave based on God's ownership and the believer's oppression, but secondly, we see he appeals to God as his slave on the basis of the believer's belonging and the believer's believing. And I'm going to explain that. The believer's belonging and the believer's believing. And we see that in verses 123 through 125. He says, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your slave according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your slave. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Now, these things are all interrelated one to another. So clearly here, verse 123, we have a slave of God. That's what he's saying, calls himself in verse 124 and 125, who is claiming the fact that he belongs to God, that that's what his slavery is all about. And yet, please notice, he wants more of what he already possesses. What? He wants, with all of his heart and with all of his senses, more of God's righteous word, verse 123. He wants more teaching, verse 124. He wants more knowledge of God's testimonies, verse 125. He wants more, and I would say it this way, he wants more ability to believe what he knows. He wants more believing. He knows the word. He knows the statutes. He knows the testimonies. But when he prays, think about this, in the pit of despair, when he prays at the edge of despondency, he is asking for more of what he already possesses. In other words, he wants to believe even more than he does. Make this more clear to me. Help me to understand. And the word picture here of his eyes failing in verse 123 is interesting because I haven't mentioned it yet, but ayin, which is the Hebrew word that begins this section, it denotes the letter ayin signifies eye, to see, and by extension, to understand and to obey. So what he's saying here is, I long to understand. I long to obey. I long to see that salvation clearly, meaning my temporal salvation. I long to have your physical deliverance of me from my enemies, so much so that my physical eyes are strained beyond what they have ever endured before because I'm just searching for your help. I'm searching your statutes for direction. I'm searching your testimonies for understanding. Have you ever been in a place like that? Have you ever been in a place where your eyes are exhausted from searching the Word of God? Because you're so troubled and you need an answer and you're going before God and His Word. I know this might sound trivial, but when I was in seminary, I was about to take a Hebrew exam, and I looked down at the questions and I couldn't see the letters. It just happened. It just happened. I mean, literally, I couldn't see the letters. And so that was when I first got my Rite Aid spectacles. Had to go, of course, I failed that quiz and bought some glasses that had magnification. That's why you'll always see me in prescription glasses now, because just I was 40 years old and something just clicked. Something just happened. I understand the idea of being presented to us here, though. There is a time, especially in the testing of your life, where you feel as if you can't see the words that could heal you. Like you can't find them. You can't see or find the words of God that could change your life. And though you try and you try and you're trying to see Him clearly, and maybe it's from the tears that are just flowing down your eyes stop you, or maybe just the strain of sleeplessness or fatigue stop you, maybe just the ongoing, never-ceasing searching of the Word of God that you feel so exhausted that you feel like you can't even read one more verse or one more word. That's where the psalmist is. That's where he is. I just need more. I need to understand. I need to know why I yet haven't been rescued out of this. As one commentator noted, the psalmist has intently kept his eyes open, looking for God to intervene, but now his eyes are watery and bloodshot, impairing his vision, end quote. And he's mentioned this already before. If you remember back in verse 82, he said, "My eyes fail with longing for your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?'" So put yourself in this situation. Here's a believer, a slave of God who belongs to God, who desires to believe what he believes even more than he does. And that situation that I find myself in, I need more, Lord. I need to understand and grasp. That's why he says in verse 124, "Teach me your statutes." What do you mean? You don't know his statutes? You know, how's that going to happen? Like he's never known them? Verse 125, he says, "Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies," almost as if he had never known the testimonies of God. So what you have here is a believer who says over and over and over again that he's a slave of God, that I believe, so help my unbelief, God. I do believe, help my unbelief. It comes from Mark 9:24, where the Lord Jesus is in this situation where the Father says in Mark 9:24, just to remind you, "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed. And as they ran up, they were greeting him and asked him, 'What are you arguing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes in him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion and falling to the ground, and he began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, Jesus did, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father, this is where I'm going, cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." And that's been said not to be a contradiction of terms, right? That's a recognition of both this existing faith and the struggle with doubt. Both of those exist hand in hand. It highlights the human condition of faith, which is a mixture of certainty and uncertainty your whole life. That's what we have here in Psalm 119. There are situations in your life, in my life, where you're going to be tired, where you're going to be tempted to give in, where you're going to say to yourself, "Please tell me what I already know. Please teach me all over again those things that I truly believe, because I am your slave and I belong to you." But verse 124, based on your loving kindness, based on your tender mercy, based on your love for me, help me. Does that make sense? So the prayer of a slave is mixed with both his and her recognition of God's ownership over them and their need for a deeper, more devoted ability to believe what they already know. And that brings us to the third and final theme here in this section of Psalm 119. Not only does the believer appeal to God as his slave on the basis of God's ownership and the believer's oppression, and the believer's belonging and the believer's believing, but now he appeals to God as his slave on the basis of, number three, his loyalty and God's law. His loyalty and God's law. And we see that in verses 126 through the end at 128. He says, "It is time for Yahweh to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, even above fine gold. Therefore, I deem all your precepts concerning everything to be right. I hate every false way." Now, I don't know if you notice in the reading of those words some kind of glaring things, and I'm going to point them out. First and foremost, as I said earlier, the psalmist demonstrates amazing courage here that allows him to tell God, verse 126, "It's time for you to act, O Yahweh. It's time." And that's rooted in his own confidence, his own faithfulness and loyalty to God, as I said. It's not a perfect loyalty. Again, it's not a flawless faithfulness, but it's a confidence that allows him to say, "You know I belong to you, Father. Rescue me." But then something more striking takes place here in verses 127 and 128. And it's connected to the word therefore. Therefore, he says, verse 127, "I love your commandments. Therefore," verse 128, "I deem all your precepts concerning everything to be right." So it's time for you, listen to this, "O Yahweh, to act because my oppressors have broken your law. Therefore, because of that, I love your commandments. Therefore, I deem your precepts to be right." Huh? That doesn't seem to fit at first glance. I can't tell you how many commentators had their work cut out for me this week trying to explain all kinds of things. I'm going to give you a couple of them. This is what you got to deal with when you're trying to understand these Hebrew things that I can't even see anymore, right? One commentator suggested that even though the conjunction, it's called al-kin, means therefore, it can also be interpreted as a composite divine name. So the composite would be al-most high, is documented in Psalm 55:23, and then kin, honest one. So this one commentator says, and he's a very, very good commentator, but he says, it really should be translated, "O most high, honest one," rather than "therefore." That's even more confusing. So, but Dietrich Kidner's explanation, I prefer. He says, at first sight, the "therefore" of verse 127 may seem out of place and is amended by some, but it is, I like this, the logic of loyalty. The logic of loyalty to be the more devoted, the more pressure grows, end quote. In other words, this is about the psalmist's loyalty to the law of God. So here's the idea. The more I see my oppressors break your law, the more loyal I become to it. The more I see them hate your ways, the more I love your ways. Do you see that? That's the connection here. And that's why he says that to him, even in the midst of the fiercest persecution, he considers the commandments of God to be more precious than gold, fine gold. He's already told us that the words of God to him were like honey. That was last time in verse 103. And now he says, to my taste, it's honey. To my eyes, your word is gold. You probably remember gold was just so incredibly used all through the Bible. I won't give you all the extensive background on that. But again, it's precious. We know that even today. What you might not remember is that it was extensively used in the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, signifying holiness, signifying divine presence. Gold is so precious. It was also, of course, used in the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the sacred furnishings, according to Exodus 25 through 40. Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6 is described as being overlaid with gold. And so gold obviously represents power and wealth in the Bible many times. Or it could even emphasize those things that you want more than God, like a golden calf. But it's usually seen as precious. And the New Testament tells us in Revelation 21:18 depicts the New Jerusalem with streets of pure gold, like transparent glass, symbolizing ultimate purity and glory of God. Even 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, might be found and result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So gold to the psalmist implies the greatest earthly compliment possible. And that's his heart towards God's commands. His loyalty to God's law is like pure gold. And because they're gold to him, he has learned to see them as right. Absolutely right. Verse 128, "Therefore I deem all your precepts concerning everything to be right." Warren Wiersbe has this quote, and I have time for it, it's a little long, but it's a great quote, and I think it really makes this clear. He goes, "I have a large library, and I've written a few books myself, but I cannot point to the books I've written or collected and say that everything in them is absolutely right. In fact, I've been embarrassed to find typographical, factual, and other kinds of errors in the ones I've written. Only one book can carry an unqualified endorsement, and that is the Word of God. That's why the psalmist writes, 'Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right.'" What a great encouragement. We've gone over this. It's so important because in this section of God's Word, the Bible is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3. And the Spirit of God speaks through men as he moves them along by his Spirit to give us exactly what is on God's mind. All of God's Word is inerrant. It's absolute truth. What the Bible says about history is correct. What the Bible says about science is correct, although it's not a science book. But it makes everything completely correct. We don't test the Bible from the wisdom of men. We test the wisdom of men by the Bible. And that means that we should live by Scripture. And Jesus said we need to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4. You know, you don't know how precious it is to you until you start to really study it and see how it changes your heart and sees how it changes and challenges your heart. I read one time of a London music student named Richard Steele who prized the old violin that was his grandfather's and he had had it handed down to him. And one day Richard was trying to help a bus driver who couldn't get close to the curb, and so he put down his old violin and his books to remove the obstacle, but then the bus driver, not being able to see what he'd laid down, drove over them and crushed his books, couldn't be replaced, and crushed that old violin who he thought was just sentimental for reasons because it belonged to his grandfather. And as he examined the splinters of this instrument, he found a signature in it that says Stradivarius, which is one of the greatest violin makers of all time. It was not only priceless to him because it was his grandfather's, but it was priceless and irreplaceable masterpiece. An auction estimated it had been worth more than $700,000. I will tell you, actually, there's a man in our choir, in our orchestra, that plays a Stradivarius. And I won't tell you who he is, so you won't mug him. And and he has the violin that he plays for us insured for $1 million. Yeah, so if you ever need some money, just follow him out in the car. And can I touch that for a second? But that's how that's kind of how we are with the Bible. Like you see him play every single day, and yet you don't realize how incredibly valuable it is. It's greater than gold. Its worth is unbelievably precious. So in the same way, we know that the Bible is more than just a record of long ago events and ancient wisdom. It is the book that bears God's signature. It is his signature. Forget Stradivarius. It is the signature of God, and it's his message of truth and grace. When you know that, you can pray like this, because this is the prayer of a slave of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time, and thank you for just this word that keeps giving us more and more and more to consider. And though sometimes themes overlap and issues can be slightly familiar from one section to the next, we see how you keep reminding us of the intricacies of this word and the brilliance of your mind and the heart that we need to have toward it, like the psalmist who, even in the pit of his own despair, is crying out for you with confidence, with boldness, because that is the prayer life of a slave of God. Help us all, God, to be faithful, to be able to come to you and to be able to be bold enough to pray with our full hearts and say, oh God, please act on my behalf because you know I belong to you. Bless this message to the hearing of those who are here and also those that will listen to it later. In Christ's name I pray, amen.